If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 8. We'll pick up where we left off last time. Chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus now is not only coming back from a Gentile territory, but he's around the Sea of Galilee, and many people are following him now. And these people have been following him for about 3 days now. And Jesus begins to notice that they're weary and tired. They haven't been home and they haven't eaten anything. And so he becomes very concerned for them. Verse 1 of chapter 8, we see the compassion of Christ. He says, "In those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said unto them, 'Look, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have not continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" Now, the first thing that I recognize here is that Jesus is constantly and always aware of my needs, no matter what they may be. Many times we think that we have to pray, but notice that nobody has even prayed, and yet Christ is aware of their needs. He can see their needs. He sees them tired and worried and hungry and thirsty. And it's so cool because the Lord here not only shows and demonstrates that he is aware of everybody's physical needs. Whatever we would need tonight, you don't have to worry about it. As you pour your heart out to the Lord, and as you pray and as you seek him, and as you begin to depend on him and put your faith in him, then he'll begin to provide your needs. Even in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And remember, give us this day our daily bread. Even in that prayer, it talks about provision. How God provides all of my needs. I should never ever covet anyone's needs, but I should personally ask God for my own needs, and always, like David prayer, and you see also in the Proverbs, "Lord, don't make me poor, don't make me rich, but just supply my needs so that I will not forsake you and I will not beg for bread." That's a good prayer to pray. Lord, you know what I need. I'm not demanding anything from you, but I come before you because you are the one that recognizes who I am and what my needs are even today. So here we see the compassion of the Lord. Look what he says there in verse 2 again. He said, "I have compassion on the multitude." It wasn't just one person. There were hundreds and thousands of people following the Lord. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Everywhere you go, you are being followed. And people want to touch you. They want to talk to you. And then you sit down and you minister to them. And it seems like, they're so hungry and so thirsty to know what God has to say to them. And we see here, it's so interesting that for 3 days, they had nothing to eat. So it means they literally had been fasting. They had nothing to eat. And yet, because they were listening to Christ and they were listening to the Word of God, what does Jesus say? "Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." They were being sustained by the Word of God as Jesus was teaching them, leading them, and guiding them. And that's the only way that you and I can be sustained, is by being in the Word of God daily, asking God to feed our souls. Then in verse 3, he says, "And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from a long distance." Notice how he's not just preaching and teaching and healing, but he's very aware of the people. In the proverb it says, "Know the condition of your flocks." To know what people's state is in the church. That's the actual duty, the job of a shepherd. Not just to get up and speak, but to be concerned, to be compassionate, to speak to the people, to touch the people, to pray for the people, to meet their spiritual needs as he's aware of what people are going through. Otherwise, how can he truly minister to the people of God if he lives in his office all the time? but he's not among the people. He can prepare nice sermons and, you know, teach very good, but if he's not aware of what people are suffering and what they're going through, then he cannot minister to their needs. And this is Christ. He knows what's going on in the life of the people. Hey, some of these people have come so far away that if I send them away, they will faint. They will die on the way. Verse 4. And then his disciples answered Jesus and said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, here is the disciples, the ones that are following Christ, the ones that have seen miracles and wonders. And yet they themselves were not concerned for the people as Christ was. They were more concerned for themselves than for the people. They were thinking about themselves. Well, you know, I mean, yeah, they got needs, but we got needs too, Lord. You know, forget them, remember us. You know, kind of a selfish motivation in the life of the disciples. Because he says, his disciples answered him and said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And again, here we see a lack of faith in the life of the disciples. Forgetting how God in past times has what? Provided for every one of our needs. You ever gone through that? I've gone through that many times. When a situation rises up or problem or whatever it may be, how many times we forget how God did it the last time. But we get so concerned with what's happening now. And the disciples had seen the Lord heal and had fed people before. And yet they had totally forgotten about it. Look what Jesus says to them in verse 5. Then he asked them, hey, you guys, how many loaves of bread do you have? And they said, we have 7. Now imagine pulling out 7 pieces of pita bread, you know, flat bread, and saying, we only have 7 pieces of bread, but Lord, there's over 4,000 people here. How is that going to satisfy people? What did Jesus say to them? I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. These guys were walking and living with Jesus, but so easily forget what the Lord was teaching them and what they were perceiving with their eyes. How many loaves do you have? 7. 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completeness. He's going to complete this miracle right now. Verse 6. And so then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks and he broke them and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. Now notice first of all that God is a God of order. In the other gospel it tells us he set them in ranks so they could serve the people. But what's so neat about this is that as he gives the command for the multitudes to sit down on the ground, what does he do? He takes the 7 loaves, and what's the first thing that he does? Here is Jesus himself. He prays for his meal. How we need to pray for our meals. Don't be embarrassed when you go to Coco's or wherever you go. Making sure that when you sit down with your children at the breakfast table or lunch table or dinner table, that you pray and give thanksgiving to God for the milk and the bread and the meat and whatever God has given to you. Always being thankful and teaching by example your children that it's important to pray for our meals. It's so cute to see my little granddaughter, you know, before we eat, we go, okay, Monet, we're going to pray. And she goes like this. You know, she already knows. And it's so cool because you got to start them when they're real young. So why? So that as they learn and as they grow up, they're not going to forget to pray for their meals. Why? Because we're thankful that God is able to provide. When I start thinking of all the people in Africa and all third world countries that are starving, and how many restaurants here in America throw away hundreds and thousands and pounds of meat and bread and milk and all these things when people really could actually be fed. We waste a lot of food. I mean, how many times you cook a steak and you put it in the refrigerator and you forgot to eat it 2 days, and then you say, oh, this is no good, I just throw it away or give it to, you know, your dog. There are people in other countries that are actually walking through the trash looking for something to eat. We have to be thankful for what God gives to us. Whatever it may be, I'm always thankful to God for everything that He gives me. For it's a gift of God just to be able to get up every morning and to be able to breathe, be able to eat and to drink water, and just to do the things that we do here in America. God has blessed us. And so it's pretty cool how He prays, then He breaks the bread and He gives it to the disciples and He sets it before the multitudes. And while He prayed and put it together, what did God do? God multiplied the bread. It was a miracle. They don't even recognize it yet. Verse 7. And they also had a few small little fish. And having blessed them, He said to set them also before them. And then, of course, He doesn't give you the whole story, but then He comes to the conclusion. It says, and so they ate and were all filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fried. How can that be? You have 7 loaves, a couple of fish, you break them up, you give them to them, and then you feed over 4,000 people, and then you go, excuse me, Lord, there's leftovers. How can that be? Well, it's a miracle of God, the way God works. God provides. Literally, in the Greek here, when He uses the word that we're filled, is the word to be glutted. You know what that is? You know, on Thanksgiving time when you eat a lot of turkey and mashed potatoes and, you know, lettuce, and you're sitting there, you know, watching football, and you just keep eating and eating. And your wife says, can you take out the trash? Oh, I can't right now. I'm just sitting back. That's glutted. That's the word fill here. They couldn't move. You could probably see them on the grass kind of rolling over and laying down. They were so filled, they couldn't do anything. That's so cool how God just, man, fed them completely and took care of their needs. And then notice what He says to them. It's so cool. Verse 7, they also had a smooth fish and blessed them, and then He also gave to them. Verse 8, and so they ate and were glutted. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftovers. Now, the word for basket here that is used here only in Mark is the word used here only a basket of the Gentiles, not of the Jews, a Gentile basket. This is the only place that Mark brings it out. Matthew, Luke, and John don't bring it out. Only Mark of a Gentile basket. And so it's pretty incredible how here He's not only ministering to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Then verse 9. And now those who have eaten were about, notice, 4,000 people. And then He sent them away. Can you imagine? He fed 4,000 plus people. Again, God making provision for the needs of the people. Then notice His concern in chapter 8, 10 to 21. And then immediately got into a boat there by the Sea of Galilee with His disciples, and He came to the region of Dalmatia. And then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him. Now here again are the religious leaders. They're always following Jesus, but with the wrong intent. They don't want to seek Him. They want to interrogate Him. They want to set Him up. They're always testing Him and everything that He's doing. What are they seeking? They're seeking after a sign. Verse 12. Notice. But He sighed deeply in His spirit, which means He was really bothered by this. He was bothered by them coming seeking a sign deep down in His spirit. And then He said to them, He rebukes them. Hey, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Notice that, no sign. They were always looking for signs and wonders. And yet, here the Lord not only rebukes them, but Jesus always uses His power to do what? Not to show off. And whenever He would do a miracle or wonder, it was always to demonstrate the power of God, but always would be used for the cause of the needy. Not just to do a miracle. To help the needy. To help the sick. To help the poor. He wasn't just going around and saying, hey, watch this, I'm going to do a miracle. He wasn't doing that at all. He had a purpose behind miracles and wonders. And then he left them, and getting into a boat again, he departed to the other side. And now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not, notice, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, hey, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves and saying, is he rebuking us because we have no bread to eat? Notice they don't understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about eating bread. He's talking about the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what he's talking about. Leaven is a type of sin in the scripture. He was talking about those that were against Jesus Christ. Those that had come against him. And notice again in verse 16, he says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, he said, because we have no bread. And then Jesus, being aware of it, notice he knows all things, said unto them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Don't you yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? He's rebuking them. Having eyes, don't you see? And having ears, don't you hear? And don't you remember? I mean, don't you guys remember in past times what I did when I healed and I touched people? And there was another time where I broke 5 loaves and the 5,000. And how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said unto him, 12. And then I also broke the 7 for the 4,000. And how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said unto them, how is it you do not understand? How come you don't understand? Now remember that the disciples at this particular moment, even though they were disciples, they had not yet received what? The Holy Spirit. Not yet. It's not until the end. In John 13 through 17 or 16, there is a preparation as he's getting ready to leave. And he speaks to them about the Paracletus, the Comforter, that will come upon them. And then in John chapter 20, we see them as he breathes the Spirit of God into them. And they become born again of the Holy Spirit. But at this particular moment, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is still here. And they're following. And Jesus has given them power to go out and to witness and to do all these things. But yet at the same time, they don't have spiritual revelation. They don't understand what he's talking about. So he has explained to them. Look at verse 22 to 26, the condemnation now. And then he came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to him, and he begged him to touch him. So here again, the people are bringing to him a blind man. And then he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, here is a man with a need. He is blind. And at the same time, you know, this is one of those miracles that we only find here in the Gospel of Mark. And it's kind of a different miracle where he doesn't just touch the person, but he uses spit to heal the person. You see, one of the things that I have found out in looking at the miracles and wonders of Christ is that whenever Jesus Christ heals a person, he might not heal that person, you know, the same way another time. And he doesn't, you know, he doesn't have a pattern for miracles and wonders. He can do whatever he wants to do. Sometimes he would touch, sometimes he would speak the word. Here in this instance, he spits into the man's eye. Look what he says. He says in verse 23 again, and then he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So he didn't want everybody to see this whole thing. Takes him privately. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hand on him and he asked him if he saw anything. And then he looked up and he said, well, I see men like trees. Notice that it's not an instant healing here, but it's a progressive healing here. Instantly, he doesn't see everything clearly. The thing that he sees is kind of like shadows and men like trees, but his vision is not clear. And so we see here that, first of all, God himself not only has, you know, cannot be limited in our lives because he can do whatever he wants to do, but God, how does God heal? He heals however way he wants to. It's by faith. Sometimes he heals people, sometimes he doesn't heal people. The way I look at it, if God heals you and you don't die, praise the Lord. But if they pray for you and you say he died or she died, and you say, why didn't God heal him? Oh yes, he did heal him permanently. They went to be with the Lord. What a great healing that is. Than to be here in pain and suffering is to be better to be in the presence of the Lord. So he said, well, I see only men as trees moving. Notice this, verse 25. And then he put his hands on him, on his eyes again. And look what he does. And he made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone very clearly. Did you notice that sometimes when we pray for healing, it's not an instant healing, but progressive healing? Sometimes it might take a day or two, or a month, or 2 months, or maybe a couple of years, but God has his way of healing people. This was not an instant healing, but progressive healing. All of a sudden, there he is, and he restored it and sees every man clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, and he said to him, neither go into town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, how can you keep someone quiet when they have never seen, but now they see? Don't tell anybody. I guarantee you, this guy went into town and told everybody. Especially when he came home and his family said, man, what happened to you, son? Well, I can't tell you, sorry. You know? No way. Jesus, heal me. Look, I can see now. And then we see him going now from the Galilee. He's moving up to the north of Teldan. He's going up to Caesarea Philippi. Beautiful, beautiful area in the Sea of Galilee's hills way up north, close to the border of Syria. He says in verse 27, as we see now, he's going toward the crucifixion now. And now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. On the road, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? Now, this is probably one of the greatest texts in the Bible. Because here we see now Jesus on his way from the Galilee, going toward Jerusalem to do what? To die on the cross. He knows way down in his heart that just in a couple of days or a week or so, he's going to be in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, they're going to have a supper. And before the communion service is over with, Judas will betray the Lord and Peter will deny him. And he's going to be arrested and he's going to be killed. And they're going to put him in a cross. And so here Jesus is extending his love, his grace, and his mercy. Because he takes him up to this place, Caesarea Philippi, which I love when I go to Jerusalem. We like to go to Israel. When we go up there, it's so beautiful. You get there and there's a running stream going through there with trout. And there's a huge, huge mountain of rock there. Which in the past times, the Greeks used to worship the god Pan up there. And there's a cave up there. And somehow the water used to come out of the mountain, but through an earthquake, the water now comes down behind the mountain, and it's a beautiful stream there. And when you see that rock, you look at the story here, where Jesus now has Peter, James, and John, and the others, and they're standing there by this beautiful stream. And Jesus begins to inquire from Peter, Peter, who do men say that I am? And this is a very important thing because there are a lot of times that people think that Jesus is many things. But personally, he says, who do you say that I am? Who am I, Peter? And then so they answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah the prophet. Others say that you're Jeremiah. Others say you're one of the prophets. But then he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, you are the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You are it. Now remember, they were not born again yet. And yet here, Peter, from the flesh to the spirit, God begins to share with him a super revelation by answering divinely, "You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You are the Son of God." Imagine that. He revealed to Jesus. And he strictly warned them, saying that they should tell no one about him yet. Why? Because his time was not yet. Jesus was operating on divine time, just like our lives are on divine time. I believe that nothing can happen to me, nothing can happen to you, unless God allows it in my life. People are afraid to fly. I'm not afraid to fly. Hey, if it's my time, it's my time. No matter what. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to worry about it. You just got to be ready for the Lord, because, you know, so many people worry about going on the freeway, or, you know, yeah, we should worry on the freeways more than flying. You know, but when you get on a plane, hey, you know, that's, I always thought, if the plane's going down, I want to be preaching, hey, repent or burn. You're going to go down right now, so you better repent, because you don't know what's going to happen. And it's so incredible, because a lot of times, you know, we get so fearful. But if you can recognize that you're not going to die until your appointed time, then you don't have to worry about it. You can live life. You don't have to have phobias. I believe in God's divine plan for my life. I'm not afraid or paranoid about anything. Whatever happens, happens. Hey, if this is your will, God, then let's follow it up. Whatever you want in my life, God, I pray daily. If there, you know, I say, Lord, if you want to interrupt my day today from my schedule, praise the Lord. I want to be in your perfect will. I don't want to get so set on my life and my schedule and my thing that I don't want to bend. I want to be open. Lord, if you want to knock on my door, hey, you're welcome to knock anytime you want to. You can break it up. You see? And here's Peter now making this great confession to Jesus. Then look what he says to them. Then he said, don't tell anybody about this. And then he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is now the first time he reveals to them the full plan of God, and they're shocked. They can't believe it. Your reason is because they're thinking, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to fight Rome. He's going to defeat them, and then we're going to rule with him, and we're going to sit on thrones, and nobody can touch us. He teaches the opposite. The Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And notice, and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again from the dead. Isn't that interesting? This is now he begins to share with them about life after death. That his whole purpose, his whole life, his whole ministry is that he was sent by God the Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And why did he send him? To die on the cross. For you and for me. Jesus Christ came. Now if he would have gone to the cross, they would have nailed him to the cross, put a crown of thorns on his head, they would have whipped him, and then they would have put a spear through his heart, and he would have died, and he would have never ever resurrected. Then we could go home tonight and never study the Bible, because there's no hope for the future. But he did die. And I have been in that tomb almost 30 times in Jerusalem. And every time I go there with the group or I go by myself, let me tell you something, I always come back and I say, Jesus is not there. He resurrected. He went to heaven, just as the scripture has declared. So here he's revealing to them his purpose and his plan for them and for himself. Verse 32, look what he says. And then he spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. When Peter heard that, he flipped out. He started saying, Lord, no way you're going to die. Because I, Peter, the rock, the little stone, are going to help you. Peter was so bold. Here is Peter's, you know, from going from the Spirit, making a public declaration by the Holy Spirit, and immediately saying, he gets a hold of Peter, and what does he do? He gets him back in the flesh. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. Peter thinks he knows more than Jesus. Notice that. And here we see the first time Peter gets really rebuked by the Lord. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Notice, he's rebuking Peter because he knows that Satan is trying to work through who? Through Peter. "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, you are a carnal mind when I am talking about his spiritual things. You don't understand. This is going to happen, Peter. How many times do we actually come into the place like Peter, where there are things that God is showing us, but we don't understand. And we say, such things could never happen. And we begin to actually, negotiate, or we begin to deny it, like Peter. And yet the Lord not only is revealing to them a truth, but because they're so carnal and so earthly minded, that Peter takes him aside and Peter thinks that he can defend the Lord. And Lord, nobody's going to touch you. Nobody's going to kill you. We want you to stay with us. Not thinking that Jesus had to die. Why? Because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to teach you, lead you, and guide you. And if you want to get to heaven, I got to leave, Peter. I can't stay here forever. I have to die to fulfill my mission, so that I can become not only omnipresent. You see, when he was here, he was limited. But when he died and rose again, then what happened? He was not only in heaven, but he could not only do that, but minister through the Holy Spirit to every person that would come to him. Even like tonight, the Holy Spirit is here in every one of our lives. He speaks to our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is God. But notice again how Satan is constantly trying to reject the things of God. The moment God begins to reveal something to you, Satan will step in. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but only of the things of men." And then notice the consecration in verses 34 to 38, the call to discipleship. This is pretty heavy. "And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said unto them, 'Look, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now here are the requirements of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Here they are right here. This is the school of discipleship here. First of all, he's asking three things. The requirement number one is what? He said, whoever desires to come after me. First qualification, deny yourself. That's the first qualification. You have to forget about yourself and your desires in your life. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you know how to deny yourself. And then secondly, take up your cross. Everybody has to carry their cross. The cross is the instrument of what? Death. Death. You have to die to yourself and to your appetites and to your desires and to everything that you want. And then as you do that, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and thirdly, you can follow Jesus Christ. You can follow him. You can be a disciple, a learner in Jesus Christ. And then he says this also, "For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it." You see, if people today are trying to save their life, at the end they're going to do what? Lose it eternally. People that don't want to deny themselves. You want to gain your life? You're going to lose it at the end. "But whosoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." There are the qualifications. We're not to live for ourselves, we're to live for him. Our self doesn't count. He counts. Notice here again. "For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" Hey, how much do you value your soul? How much is it worth? How much is it worth? A one night stand? Something with money? A woman? A man, riches, cars, houses. What is the worth of your soul? How much is it worth? Judas sold his soul for 20 miserable dollars. 20 miserable dollars. He sold his soul to Satan. And there are people today that are selling their soul very cheap to Satan and all his demons. The soul is what's going to live forever. You see? That's why he's talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, desiring to what? To lose your life so you can find it. But if you find your life now, you'll lose it at the end. And then he says this, the next verse. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice that. What's your ambition? What's the greatest ambition in your life? What would be the greatest ambition in your life that would actually buy your soul for eternity? We have to be careful. When we come to discipleship, when we come to giving ourselves to Christ, not husband, not wife, not children, not grandchildren, not financially, nothing in this world can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. When it comes to Jesus Christ, he has to be first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Never compromising my position in Jesus Christ, but standing on the truth of God. Denying myself. Denying my desires. Denying everything that is given to me so that I can follow Jesus Christ. Then look what else he says to them. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. One thing that I notice here is that a lot of times people don't understand when you talk to non-believers, because non-believers think, well, you know, when I die, they have so much, you know, different philosophy of death. But we need to understand and tell them that the body is going to die. The body goes back into the earth, becomes nothing but dirt again. Worms, you know, that's it. And yet, the soul, the moment a person dies in a hospital bed, you notice they open their mouth when they die. They declare that when a person dies, the actual body dies, but the soul weighs about 6 pounds. There's a loss weight in a person's death where they lose about 6 pounds when the soul departs. And the soul comes out of the mouth. And the moment the soul comes out of the mouth, immediately that soul, whether we see our body or not, who knows, you know, nobody's come back to tell us that. But can you imagine what it must be like to be there at the bedside? You're dying and you're looking up at your family, and all of a sudden, and when people die, you know, they take their last breath, they blew up, and then they go down, and that's it. And imagine closing your eyes and all of a sudden you're in the presence of the throne of God. That's how quickly it is for children of God. But if you're not a Christian, the moment you close your eyes and you take your last breath, instantly, immediately, you find yourself with Satan and all his demons and every defiled person that ever went to hell. And that's just the beginning of life. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Never to come back again. And in hell, remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, he says that in hell they have all five senses. When they die, they can smell, they can taste, they can think, they can touch, they can taste. All five senses are there. They can remember back their lives and think what they did and where they were at. And they're hoping and wishing that somebody could go back from the dead and tell their loved ones to not to come there, but to receive Jesus Christ. But it's too late. They're gone. Everybody in hell wishes they could come back here to this service. And they wish they could go home and share with their loved ones and friends about this place of torment where they have been now for many years. Maybe just overnight. They just got there. And all of a sudden, the shock of being in hell forever, and that's not the final place. They got to wait until the final judgment day, when hell and death will be thrown into the lake of fire,
And every person will come out of hell and they'll stand in the presence of God and the books are going to be open and whoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, being separated from the presence of God. But not so for the child of God. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. We will be with him forever and ever, ruling and reigning with him, and then coming back again at the second coming of Jesus Christ to receive his love, his grace, and his mercies. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord God, to ask you that you would help us, not only to be witnesses, but to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. And not to compromise in any way our beliefs. And Lord, we pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would be the one to bring everything to our remembrance as we study it, as we read it, Father, from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We honor you, God. And Lord, we pray if there's any visitors here tonight, any young people or older people, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard the message, you can leave here the same way you came, without hope, without God, on your way to hell, or tonight you can make a difference by coming to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, receiving him by faith, having your total sins forgiven and forgotten, washed away by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, having your name written in the book of life, and he'll give you eternal life even here tonight. All you have to do is just come.